If you want to turn to John chapter 8, we're going to be continuing our study there this evening, and we're going to begin around verse 20. I've been looking for some good pictures of the temple so that we can see some of these places that some of these things took place. The difficulty, of course, is that the temple of Herod that was built before the time of Jesus, remember, Jesus talks to the Jews about destroy this temple and I'll build it up in 3 days. And they say, hey, it took 40 years to build this thing. Can you imagine? A building that took 40 years to build. That sounds like some of the government projects that they work on and never get finished even almost. But it took them a long time. And it wasn't as a matter of because they were delaying it or anything like that. It was just a huge operation. But the difficulty, of course, being that as Jesus prophesied regarding that temple, not one stone will be left on another, the entire thing was destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans came in. That leaves us then with a bit of a problem. The only way we know anything about that temple is from the things that were written about it. Of course, they didn't have pictures and videos back then, so we don't have a picture of it. We have some perhaps drawings or descriptions by people like Josephus of what the temple looked like, how big it was, where it was. We have a little bit of archaeological data and information that's come in somewhat recently as to where it was and how big it was. That's really quite stunning when you consider that in comparison to the Great Pyramid at Giza in Egypt, the largest of the pyramids there, the base wall of the temple complex was longer than the base of that Great Pyramid. And so it was a huge building. Now it wasn't as tall as the pyramid because it didn't just keep going up. It was just long and wide and only a little bit on the height. It didn't build all the way up like that. But still, we look at that, that's a huge area. And as we look at these things taking place, it says, for example, here in verse 20, as we start there, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And that's where we ended last week. And the treasury was just one area, one room, if you will, of that huge temple complex. If you could imagine, if you've ever been to one of these large sports arenas, like they might have in the larger cities, and you've been to one of those things for a football game or maybe a basketball game, you can imagine how big that is, how many people there are in there. You know, it's not like going to your local high school football game. It's not the same thing. It's a huge group of people and a huge, you know, they got different rooms here and there, and you don't even know what most of those rooms do or where most of those corridors lead. And you get lost in one of those places pretty quickly. And the temple was much that way. It was massive. And so it shouldn't be a surprise that down in verse 59 of chapter 8, it says that Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Because we think, you know, here we are, here tonight at church. And now, can you imagine trying to hide yourself from somebody else that's here and get out of this building without them seeing you? Well, that'd be really, really hard to do unless you're one of these little bitty ones. You know, they could hide maybe and get out without us seeing them. But it would be difficult in a small group of, you know, 50 or 100 or something like that, in a larger church building where they have 300 or so. It would still be difficult if somebody saw you and you were there right close to them to get away. They'd be able to catch you. They'd be able to see where you were going. It might be a little more difficult, but the reason that it was such a problem here was, and the reason Jesus was able to disappear like he was into the crowd and hide himself and get out of the temple, was first of all, there were somewhere around the neighborhood of 12 different entrances to this temple. Now, not everybody could use all of those entrances, but just because you came in one door didn't mean you had to go out that door. You could have come in a lot of different ways. And secondly, because it was such a large area and because there were so many people there to worship, that it was quite possible for Jesus to just disappear into the crowd like that, even without something miraculous taking place. Now, sometimes it seems like Jesus was miraculously able to escape. But in this case, it just says he hid himself and went out of the temple. So it's not quite the same as some of the others. But as we get back to verse 21, he'd been talking to them about some of these things that he was trying to help them understand about who he was and where he was from, and he's going to continue that then. In verse 21, he said to them again. Now, here, as we get into this section, listen carefully to what Jesus says, and then listen to their response and see if you notice the lack of reasoning and common sense in their response to what Jesus says. Listen to what he says. I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He said to them, and so then in verse 22, the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? Now, if somebody killed themselves, couldn't somebody else kill themselves and go the same place they were going? What did he say to them, though? He said, you'll die in your sins. And you won't be able to come where I am. Well, their response doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Oh, is he going to kill himself? That doesn't seem like a logical response to what he said. And so, then he responds to that in verse 23. He says, you are from below, and I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. So now he clarifies a little bit more that he's not going to the place that sinners go. He's already said, you're the ones dying in your sin. I'm going somewhere else, not where those who die in their sin go. I'm going somewhere else. You can't come where I am, because you're going to die in your sins if you don't believe in me. You know, there are a lot of people in the religious world, and this has come about over a period of years, and it's starting to encroach into every religious group, it seems like. But I remember the big question was asked of Billy Graham. Well, what about those people that have never heard about Jesus? What about them? And his answer to that was, well, if they've never heard about Him, then God won't hold them responsible for that. But Jesus said something quite differently. He said, if you don't believe in Me, you're going to die in your sins. You see, the problem with that philosophy that Billy Graham has, or had, was that if people who've never heard of Jesus aren't lost without Him, then we should just leave them alone and not ever tell him about. In fact, we should never tell anybody about Jesus, because if people don't hear about Jesus, they'll be okay. That's never what Jesus taught. It's never what the disciples taught after he went back to heaven. In fact, they made it a very imperative thing. We've got to go out there and tell everybody, or else they will be lost, because without Christ, they're lost. And so we need to recognize that without Jesus, everyone who's never heard of Him, everyone who's heard but hasn't believed, they're lost. And they need to believe in Him. And so that definitely changes the way that we should think about the rest of the people in this world that we live in. And so Jesus makes it clear, if you don't believe in Me, you'll die in your sins. So then they ask the logical question, okay, well, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. Who's He already told? He said, you know, My Father. So that makes Him the Son of God. And He's been trying to explain this to them. He said, I have much to say about you and much to judge. Remember, a while back He said, I judge no one. But He has much to judge. He just hadn't judged yet. But He who sent Me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from Him. He's telling them, I am telling you the truth that I heard from the Father. they did not understand that he was speaking to them about the Father. You know, Isaiah had prophesied about these folks. They were the same as the folks in Isaiah's day, and probably the same as many folks in our day. When Isaiah had prophesied about them, the Lord Himself had that prophecy made. Go say to this people, you'll hear, but you won't understand. You'll see, but you won't perceive what's really going on. You're going to be there. You're going to be hearing words, but you're not going to understand them. You're going to be seeing things, but you're not going to realize what you're seeing. And that's what was going on with these people. Here they are, standing in the presence of the very Son of God, talking to Him. He's talking to them. He's trying to explain to them who He is. And they are blinded by their own foolishness. And we've got to beware, because we could be in that same boat if we're not careful. We could be so blinded by our own thoughts and our own human reasoning that we don't see what God's tried to reveal to us in His Word. And it's easy for people to get to that state where they're so wrapped up in their own ideas and their own thoughts. This morning in class, we touched a little bit on the Da Vinci Code and those kind of things. We talked about that a little bit in class this morning. And that's that kind of thing where people make up their own version of who Jesus was instead of turning to the Scriptures to see the truth of who He was. There are a lot of false gospels out there. We've got to turn to the Scriptures to find out who Jesus really was so that we can know Him and understand Him. And we have to go to the Scriptures with an open mind and with open eyes and being willing to recognize, hey, maybe something that I thought before was wrong. I need to recognize what the Bible is trying to teach me. Instead of going to the Bible, well, this is what I know and I'm going to find a verse in the Bible that proves it. That's not a good way to go study the Bible. We don't go to the Bible to prove what we believe. We go to the Bible with an open mind to let it teach us what we should believe. If we go to it in the right way, we're going to get a lot more out of it. It's a dangerous thing when we start. In fact, there's even terminology for that. When we talk about going to the Bible and studying it and getting the things out of the text, they call that exegesis. The things come out of the text. The learning, the knowledge comes out of the text. But what we often do is we try to put our meaning into the text. And that's called eisegesis. And that eiso means, you know, you're putting your knowledge in there instead of taking the knowledge out of the Scriptures for yourself. So we want to be using exegesis, where we get the things out of the Scriptures, rather than eisegesis, where we're trying to fit things in there that don't belong. And we have to beware of that. Because it is something that happens sometimes without us realizing it. Sometimes we don't recognize even that we're doing that, because maybe a preacher or a teacher, maybe our parents or grandparents or maybe all of the above have told us, well, you know, this verse means this, this, and this. And so we've just assumed that, well, that, you know, they were smart people. You know, the preacher went to school to learn that, and my parents were older and wiser than me, and all of these things. So we just assume, well, they must have all been right. That's a dangerous thinking. We've been studying on Wednesday nights about all the way back, you know, the corruption of the New Testament church and then the Reformation movement, where people started trying to say, hey, let's go back and study these things again and change some of these things that they've gotten wrong over the years. At some point, we have to recognize every human being, ourselves included, the smartest scholars out there, they're all human beings. And they can make mistakes when it comes to their biblical interpretation. And so we don't ever want to completely trust everything, but look to the Scriptures and see. Even Paul commended those of Berea, because they didn't even he was an apostle, but they didn't just take his word for it. They searched the Scriptures to see if what he was saying was true. They wanted to make sure that what he was saying fit with the other things in Scripture. And so we have to constantly do that. All right, let's move along here. See how far we can get tonight. So then Jesus goes on to explain to them when they didn't understand. He says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." And this is one of my favorite phrases, just this part. "He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Now, you know, Jesus is the only one that could ever say that, isn't He? Now, we may try to please God, but we don't always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Jesus always did the things that are pleasing to Him. In every situation, He did what the Father wanted Him to do. He was obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. And so He gave us a great example of obedience by doing that. As He was saying these things, many believed on Him. That's His goal, isn't it? You know, you're trying to teach people. You want people to believe. In fact, that's what He said. If you don't believe in Me, if you don't believe I am He, that I am the One, I am the Messiah, if you don't believe that, then you're going to die in your sin. So good here. Now, finally, many believe in Him, verse 30. And this is where it gets a little odd to us, because Jesus pushes them, and we might say, well, he's going to push them away. He's going to push too hard. Listen to what He is. He says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him." So now He's starting to talk. He had this whole huge group here, and many of them start to believe. Now He's going to talk to the ones that believe. And He says in verse number 31, "If you abide in My Word, you are truly My disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." It's amazing. Isn't it amazing how often you hear that? Oh, the truth will set you free. And people apply that to everything under the sun. Truth will set you free. But notice what Jesus said. "If you abide in My Word, then you're My disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth." How are we going to know the truth that sets us free? Well, we're going to have to abide in His Word to do that. Problem is, a lot of people try to make that "the truth will set you free" something completely divorced from the Scriptures. And that won't work that way. You've got to first know His Word. You've got to have His Word abiding in you, and you've got to abide in it before you're going to be able to know the truth that can set you free. And of course, He's not talking about a physical freedom either. In fact, sometimes there are cases where the truth will not set somebody free. The truth would put them in jail. The truth would put them into imprisonment or slavery or something like that if they told the truth. You think about, you know, all of those Christians over in the Middle East where ISIS has control. If they tell the truth that they're Christians, it's not going to set them free. It's going to have them grabbed and kidnapped and arrested, or, you know, put on trial, put to death, or whatever. So He's not talking about physical freedom here. He's talking more on a spiritual plane, which is what He tends to do constantly throughout the book of John, is He's talking about these spiritual things and they're not understanding. But He says that this will happen. The truth will set you free. Now notice their response to Him again. He's speaking spiritual things. They're hearing earthly things. They're not hearing the same thing He's teaching. They're down here and He's up here. Notice what they say in verse 33. "We are the offspring of Abraham and have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Now, can you imagine for a moment, and this is where I wish I'd been able to find a good picture. I'm still trying to find a good map of the temple. But let me explain the way this worked. You have this big temple complex, and just at one corner of it, so like if you could imagine if this is the temple, then this room over here, if you went through that door, right out here would be a great big fortress. Now Jesus is in the temple teaching them, talking to them about being free, and they say, "We've never been enslaved by anyone." Now, and right through that door and out there, up some stairs or whatever, is a big fortress where there's an entire legion of Roman soldiers. We've never been enslaved by anybody. But right outside our temple is a big army of Roman soldiers who have control over everything. The irony here, we're not enslaved. As they're, they probably could have seen some Roman soldiers just out that way, look out that door over there. Oh, there's some Roman soldiers out there on the street. Oh yeah, but we've never been enslaved by anyone. How can you say we'd be made free? That's how blind they were to their situation. Now, Jesus isn't even talking about the physical. But if he were talking about the physical, you hear what they're saying? It'd be kind of like somebody sitting in jail saying, "Well, I've never been arrested for anything." Here they are, under Roman rule. There is a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, that they have to answer to for everything they do. There are Roman soldiers everywhere around. And they have the nerve, with a straight face, to say to Jesus, "Well, we've never been enslaved." That's amazing. And so they say, "Well, how can you say we'll be set free?" And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," let me explain this to you. You're missing the point. You're talking about physical things. And he could have argued with them on the physical things because they were missing it there too. But he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." Now remember, these are the things he's saying to the people that believe in him. Is that the good way to win friends and influence people? I said, "Oh, I know you're the children of Abraham, but you're trying to kill me because my word has no place in you." That's quite a response he has to these folks that were the ones that were starting to believe in him. And he says, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Now let's see then where their response to that is. They answered him, "Abraham is our father." They've already said that once, we're the offspring of Abraham. He said, "You do what you've learned from your father, from your ancestor. Your ancestry has taught you something." They said, "Oh, well, we're children of Abraham." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." That's not what Abraham did. Abraham never did that. Abraham never tried to kill somebody because they told him a message from God. That's not Abraham's children that do things like that. He goes on to say in verse 41, "You are doing the works your father did." They then say to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality, of fornication. We have one Father, even God." So now they're appealing not just to Abraham, they're saying we're God's children. Which the Jews were supposed to be God's children, weren't they? But Jesus is pointing out to them, "You're not. I'm God's Son, and if you were His children, you'd love me, wouldn't you?" But he goes on to say, then, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word." You can't listen to my word. You can't stand it. And then the punch at verse 44. Look how far we've come from verse 30 when many believed in him and he says, "Hey, abide in my word and you'll be truly my disciples." And now in verse 44, just a few verses later, just a few sentences later, just a few moments later, it goes from, "Hey, if you'll abide in my word, you'll be my disciples." to now in verse 44, he says, "You're of your father the devil." That's quite a quick turn, isn't it? "And your will is to do your father's desire." He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. "But because I tell the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of any sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you don't hear them is that you're not of God." Jesus didn't win many friends with that statement, do you suppose? Some of those that were wavering, when they were dressed like that, they may have turned away. You know, sometimes we're so afraid of offending someone that we won't tell the truth. We're afraid we'll push them away, and it's possible they may be pushed away. Now, obviously, Jesus had a big advantage over us, didn't he? He could read the hearts and minds of the people that he was talking to. And we can't do that. So it would not be a good idea for us to make the kinds of bold statements that he made about these things, because we don't know what's in people's minds and hearts. We don't know what they're thinking and believing, or their motivations for why they're doing certain things. But we do need to recognize Jesus was not here to win a popularity contest. If he had been, he could have swayed the people to follow him and to believe in him based on, you know, he could have buttered them up on one side and the other. But that wasn't why he was here. He was here to find them in their sin, but get them out of it, not to just keep them happy in their sin. The Jews then answered, "Aren't we right to say that you're a Samaritan that has a demon?" And Jesus said, "I don't have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." And the Jews said, Now we know you've got a demon. Abraham died, the prophets died, but you say, if anyone keeps my word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? Wow, now they're asking the right questions now, aren't they? But they're not realizing the answer to those questions. Yes, he is far greater than Abraham, their father, who died. And then he says, and the prophets who died, who do you make yourself out to be? They're still not getting it. Who do you think you are? Well, he's been telling them all along who he is. He's from above. He's from God. God is his father. He's been telling them all this time who he is, and they're still not getting it. And so Jesus says, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It's my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. You want to know who I am? My Father is the one you call God. How much clearer can he say this? And yet they're still missing it. But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I don't know him, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now you think about that for a minute. Abraham, wait a minute. Now they already said Abraham was dead, but Abraham didn't just die a couple weeks ago. Abraham's been dead for hundreds of years by this time. The Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" They're really not believing what he's talking about now. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him. Now remember, they're in the temple. Imagine if we had a bunch of stones just ready in case somebody said something we disagreed with, we'd just go pick them up and start throwing them. They kept stones in the temple in case somebody taught something that they considered blasphemous. They could pick up the stones right then and there and stone them to death. And they picked up the stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself and got out of the temple. That's how angry they were. Well, it's not surprising they were angry at this point. He's told them that they're children of the devil and that he's a child, the Son of God. He's told them that he's got a message for them from God and that they're not willing to listen to it. And of course, all of these things are true. He's told them, I've got a lot of things to judge about you. And they don't want to be judged. He's told them that they're enslaved to sin. And they don't want to admit that. You know, it's a difficult thing, being enslaved to sin. It'll make you miserable. It'll especially make you miserable when you're trying to pretend you're not enslaved to sin. Perhaps there's someone here tonight who's enslaved to sin. Perhaps you've been trying to keep it a secret. You've been hiding it, pretending that you're a child of God when you're really living the life that a child of the devil lives. You're enslaved to that sin. That's the case that Jesus says, the truth will set you free. If you know His Word, you know that in that sin, you can never be pleasing to God. You've got to get out of that. You've got to repent of that sin. Turn back to God, and He'll be glad to forgive you. He wants to. He wants to free you from those chains that bind you. If you're here tonight and have a need to respond to God's invitation, please do so as we stand and as we sing.